How you guys feeling this morning? You made it through the hot chocolate 5K or whatever event that was. There's like one every week these days in Columbus, and they all are mapped to encircle our facility basically every week. It's the beauty of living here. Wasn't Dan's slice of life fantastic? I love that. I don't know, do you know what wolves do to sheep? They eat them. Sound like a preacher up here. I don't know about you guys, but as I'm listening to him share and I hear him share his story, I relate to him a lot. There is a lot about comfort that I really, really love. How about you guys? There's this view of Jesus out there that somehow, some way, I follow him and he's going to make my life better, right? And most of us know, okay, well, we don't believe he's necessarily like the health and wealth preachers would say, that he's just here to get me rich. But deep down, we have this idea that if we follow him, that secretly, subtly, he's going to arrange things for us, right? We're going to get that spouse. We're going to get that A. He's going to keep me safe from any harm. And then real life hits. And life with Jesus hits. And it seems to be at odds with that view, doesn't it? I was just talking to my daughter, Megan, the other day, and she had asked for something, and I told her she couldn't have it. And she seemed upset. I said, "Are you under the impression that my job as dad is to give you every single thing that you want?" And she said, "Well, clearly not, because that is the second time you told me no." And I said, "You seem angry." And she said, "Well, after asking twice, I think you should do these things, especially when I ask politely and I say please." And I thought, that kind of sums up the attitude we might have, right? Do you ever think that? God, I know that it's not all about me, but I'm going to ask politely and say please. Could you work this stuff out for me? I want to tell you guys this morning that there is no shame in struggling with that view. The first disciples, they struggled with that view. The exact same attitude, the exact same belief. Today we're going to look at a passage as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, a passage in Mark chapter 10. And it's a passage where Jesus takes them from that place of saying, hey, this is kind of about me and about my comfort, and leads them in, invites them in to something way deeper. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Mark chapter 10, feel free, or get your device out. We are going to start in verse 32 today. And I don't know if you know this, but you just heard this passage because it was on the video, because every week the video changes and the text we're going over is shared in the video. Did anybody realize that? Okay, I had no idea till last week that they did that. I am so clueless. I was like, oh, it's that same video. Sounds slightly different though. Okay, yeah, I'm without a clue. Here we go, verse 32. And they were on the road, on their way up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and in 3 days he will rise." So we have this picture of Jesus. It doesn't seem like a big deal, and he's on the road to Jerusalem. And if you're on the road to Jerusalem, that means you're going uphill. It's 25 feet above sea level, so he's coming from low, he's going to high, he's climbing uphill, up the hill, and this road would have been actually kind of populated at this point because people were traveling at this point on this road to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he is striding ahead of them. It says in Mark that he is leading the way. Now, rabbis usually walked in front of their disciples, but I think Mark had something more in mind when he said that. More in mind with Jesus leading the way, walking ahead of them. He pictured Jesus as resolutely pressing towards his goal. And you may think, well, what was the goal? Why Jerusalem? Well, here in this passage, he's making it abundantly clear. Jesus is walking to his death. That's what he's doing at this very moment. We see something shift in the Gospel of Mark. In the last passage we looked at was way back in Mark 7, so I got to fill you up into what's been happening in Mark 8 and Mark 9. And what's been happening is Jesus has started to talk about something in particular. He's talked about the fact that he is going to his death. In Mark 8, he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and he's going to rise 3 days later. And Peter's reaction was, no, that's not going to happen. He said, get behind me, Satan. Peter had no clue what he was talking about. And then in Mark 9, he says it again. He's teaching the disciples, and he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So he's laying the groundwork. And in this passage, he says it all the more clearly. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. That's an intense thing, right? This is where he's going. I was telling this to my kids. I sat them around. I was like, oh, I'm teaching on this. I should kind of explain it to them. And I was painting this picture and explaining how it's uphill and what Jesus was going to do, and Megan was great. She's like, man, if I was walking uphill to go get killed, I wouldn't be going fast. I'd be in the back like, oh, I can't believe we got to do this. Right? That's how we'd all be. There'd be this sorrow, there'd be this grief, and we see Jesus out front. We see Jesus walking confidently. It's such a powerful picture of our King. And it says the disciples were afraid or astonished, and others were afraid. And there's a reason for that, because they knew that there were people out there who opposed Jesus. They knew that there were people who had said, we're going to kill him, and they were in Jerusalem. They knew where they were going. They were in awe in this moment. And yet, despite that, Jesus resolutely took the path of suffering. He was confidently striding down this path, which he knew where it led. Jesus is leading the way. We serve a King who is well acquainted with hardship. Look what happens next. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Yeah, I've heard that before. And he said to them, what do you want me to do? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. So now James and John, just to remind you, these are two of his key guys, right? This is his inner circle. James, John, and Peter were his closest friends, his closest disciples. And they decided at this moment, it's time for us to go up and ask Jesus for positions of honor. And he was asking them what you would ask a king, right? We know you're the King, Jesus, and what we want are the positions of honor, the right and left. And there's only two of them, so that's why we didn't bring Pete here. It's just going to be us. He can work out his own deal. Would you let us have glory? Now, in their defense, it is kind of a testimony of how confident they are in him, that he is going to come into glory, that he is King, that they think there is this position to ask for. But they're coming to him and they're asking, Jesus, we want you to do something for me. They had this mindset, what can Jesus do for me? And I know there's moments that we can read scripture and we can think, wow, it seems so distant, seems so far off. But this is one of those moments we can read and be like, oh yeah, I get this, right? I understand this feeling. I understand this attitude. Maybe we don't say it out loud, James and John, that was a little much. But we have this question, what can Jesus do for me? What can this church do for me? What could God provide? What am I going to get out of this? How can I get a little bit of glory, a little bit of safety, a little bit of comfort? And how can I make sure that I secure it? Do you guys see that in your heart at all? That attitude? This is how Jesus responds. In verse 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he saying there? The cup that he's about to drink, this symbolizes this path that he's about to take, this path of suffering. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you going to go where I'm about to go and do what I'm about to do? And the baptism image is very similar. It's not talking about Christian baptism per se, but he's probably drawing on the disciples' familiarity with John the Baptist and this baptism of repentance in the Old Testament, this idea of being underwater. It's this image that's sometimes used to describe being overwhelmed with calamity. He's essentially saying the same thing. Both of these images are pointing towards this idea. Can you go where I am going? Can you go through what I'm about to go through? Can you suffer the way I'm going to suffer? And guys, this is kind of a rhetorical question he is asking them. Because in some ways, he knows there's no way they can do that. The suffering and death that we're facing Jesus was unique to him because of his call as our Messiah and the mission he had. But he wanted to see their response, and their response was, I guess, what we would expect. Maybe not, I don't know. And they said to him, we are able. Which again, very courageous, very loyal, not very smart. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And he says in some small way that this is the path you're going to follow. It's not the exact path. You're not going to die for the sins of the world. You're not going to suffer the way I'm going to suffer, but you will follow in my footsteps. Even here, we're seeing this inkling of this idea. Jesus warning them, suffering is going to come. If you follow me, you will partake in some way. It's not necessarily going to lead to some high place in the kingdom. All of us, all of the men and women who follow me are going to have to walk down this road with me. But those high places, the Father is going to work out who gets those. But here, we're getting this glimpse of this picture that there is some solidarity between Jesus, the Son of Man, and his disciples, right? And it's not just they're connected and they're gratefully accepting his protection and his favor. It's not just that, but they're also being called to walk in humility, in servanthood, just like Jesus walked. And we see that fleshed out here in a minute. But first, the other 10 have to get mad. You'd be mad too, wouldn't you? You're like two guys tried to take the best seats. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They were mad. And they weren't mad because they were like, well, that's so outrageous. Do you not get why we're here, James and John? We're so disappointed. They were upset that these guys had kind of angled for the best seats. And they're like, well, if James and John aren't your right and left, where are we going to be? We want glory. We want fame. We want something. And I just want you to imagine this picture. They are walking to Jerusalem. They're tired. Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's going to die. And he has now shared this with them three times, his closest friends. And what are they doing? They're all arguing and upset. Because they're jockeying for glory. They're jockeying for position. There must have been this moment of just cruel loneliness for Jesus Christ. In that moment, these are his closest friends. And they're thinking about themselves. I read this, one scholar said it this way, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies, and at the end, all of his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. You ever feel that way? You ever feel alone? I can't even imagine the aloneness that he experiences on the cross, for sure, but even leading up. His closest friends, Jesus knowingly took this path, and it was a path of loneliness. He knowingly took it. And he took it for a reason. That's what it says here in verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Guys, this is this huge moment in the Gospel of Mark, because it is the first kind of crystal clear answer to why Jesus had to die. Remember, if you remember way back in Mark chapter 2, he said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous but sinners." And we see this idea of his mission and his purpose. And then we see this idea that he's going to die for the sake of sinners. And we get an indication here of what that looks like. He says, "I am going to give my life as a ransom." A ransom is one of the many pictures in the New Testament that the Bible uses to describe salvation, to describe what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. And it means the buying back of people from slavery or prison or death by paying a price. And the picture here is simply this. Jesus is giving of himself. He is the price so that we can be bought back. Right? It's like in all those action movies where someone gets kidnapped or there's hijacking and there's some hero who's like, "Take me instead, let them go." That's what he did. But it was real. And it was for everyone. This is the purpose of why he came. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Right? The Bible says we are slaves to sin, all of us, in bondage to sin. And I know that sounds really harsh. That's the language the Bible uses. It wasn't we accidentally sinned or, we sometimes make mistakes. No, in bondage. And under the weight of the penalty of that sin. And that penalty being death, separation from our Father. And then Christ came and he paid the penalty on the cross to buy us back. That anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in him will be saved. He is the Messiah. This is all of that is being communicated in this little space. And his language is so important here. By calling himself a servant and defining his mission as giving his life for a ransom of many, he's hearkening back to passages in the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah chapter 53, this idea of the Messiah as a suffering servant. And he's making a bold declaration. He's drawing them back into, "This is who I am," right? Hopefully you're catching this in the Gospel of Mark. All over the place, he is asserting who he is. Let me read to you out of Isaiah 53. Just listen to this prophecy here. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the suffering servant. He was to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." The death of Jesus is presented to us as an act of service. This is not this meaningless tragedy that he's going up to. It is set in this divine, redemptive purpose of God, this story that began at the very beginning. And his death and his suffering under the hands of these men and women, it's not a setback to his mission. It's not a victory for his opponents. This is literally what he came for. Jesus purposely took a path of sacrifice. That's what he did. He did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't unfortunate. He didn't intend to live to 90 and write many things and have many more people that he hung out with. This is what he came for. This is our king. And guys, this is so shocking. It was so shocking to them back then. to the Jewish leaders, to Jesus' followers, they expected a Messiah who was going to come as a political force and free them with shock and awe and vanquish the Romans and elevate the Jewish people. And to be honest, he kind of did a lot of those things, but he did it in a way that they never expected. He did it by turning the values of the world completely upside down, right? He said, look, we know how the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over, but it's not going to be that way among us. If you want to be great, you'll be a servant. If you want to be first, you'll be slave of all. There's this whole new ethic. There's this whole new way of life that he's putting forth. And I know a lot of you have heard this passage before about being a servant, but the context is so important. Why am I taking all this time to explain about the road to Jerusalem and his purpose? Because the context is so vital. Whenever we hear anything, right? I was playing intramural basketball once, and this guy gathered us around, and it was near the end of the game, and it was crunch time, and he's like, guys, we got to dig deep. Now, I have heard that phrase probably 100,000 times in my life in different contexts. We got to dig deep. And usually it's trite and meaningless. But 5 minutes before, this guy, this was in a grad staff league, he was a little older, he had dislocated his shoulder falling. But apparently he had done it a lot. So he went up to the wall of the gym and he smashed it back in place so he could keep playing. Then he circled back and said, hey guys, we got to dig deep. Now those words in that context had much more power and meaning, right? It's like, whoa, okay. That's what you mean by dig deep. I don't think I can. Yeah, right? He was grimacing when he said it, right? The understanding, the context. This is the context for this exhortation. We're on a path and we're headed to the greatest sacrifice ever. He's about to give his life as a ransom for many. This helps us see the immensity of this call. This is not an exhortation to do dishes or to volunteer more for childcare. This is an invitation to a life of sacrifice and possibly suffering. Guys, suffering and sacrifice, this, they're at the heart of the Christian story. I read, someone wrote this, his own loss of life for the sake of others not only embodies this new scale of values, but also offers the disciples a model to follow. This is our path. What I just described to you, that is our path. Our King deliberately chose the revolutionary path of self-sacrifice, and then calls us to do the same. That's what our King did. Our King deliberately chose the revolutionary path of self-sacrifice and calls us to do the same. That's what he did. Think about the implications of that. A path of suffering, of loneliness, a sacrifice. We don't hear much about that, do we? We don't have a lot of messages. In fact, in most of my years in the church, whenever trials come, or whenever suffering comes, you know what our reaction usually is? It's just surprise, isn't it? Like, oh, I can't believe this happened. Something must be wrong. And guys, anyone who has followed Jesus for any sort amount of time realizes that part of the Christian life is sharing in his sufferings. There's a reason for that. God brings us to places sometimes of hardship so that we'll stop trusting in ourselves and we'll trust in him, that we'll cry out to him for help. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, a martyr in the time of Nazi Germany, and he said this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He just said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like those of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Martin Luther, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus, the death of our old self as we walk with him. I want to ask you this morning, is this the King that you know? Is this the kingdom that you've embraced? Now, listen to me. I'm not saying that you've got to go try to find suffering, okay? Or find loneliness, or find sacrifice, right? I've heard this sometimes said, well, I have many things I could do. This sounds the hardest, so I think that's the most spiritual. That is not correct. We don't need to go searching for it. And all of our paths are going to be different, right? Here's James and John. James is dead by Acts 12, killed by the sword. John apparently lived a long life and got to write and cool out on the island of Patmos. Right? Our paths are going to be radically different, but in each of them we're called to follow Jesus wherever he might lead, seek his righteousness, serve and embrace whatever comes. So we serve by loving that person that we know isn't going to love us back in return. We forgive even when it hurts. We walk in integrity even when our coworkers don't. We serve even when it's taken advantage of. We walk in purity even around when everyone around us is not. We honor with our words even when everyone else is gossiping, even about us. We give sacrificially even when the people around us are getting rich. And it's not just about sucking it up. This message isn't just, hey, okay, we got to get it done, let's go. No, it's about understanding that the king that we serve, he went before us and this is what he did. He showed us the way. And he's just inviting us to walk with him. And it's so tiring and we get so weary, and there is nothing more refreshing than knowing as we follow Jesus and life is hard and suffering and loneliness and sacrifice is involved, that we have a king who understands that. Do you guys realize that? We serve a king who understands. And not only that, this path, it ends in glory. It ends in glory. And we know that that happened for Jesus, that God has exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And guys, I want to tell you, we know that something awaits us. Paul says in Corinthians that if it's just for this world that we have hope, we are to be pitied. But there is more. There is more. There will be a time when we are with Jesus and all things are made right. Tim Keller says this. He's a pastor in New York, and he says, Christianity offers not merely a consolation, but a restoration. Not just of the life we had, but of the life we always wanted but never achieved. And because the joy will be even greater. For all that evil, this means that the final defeat of all those forces that would have destroyed the purpose of God in creation, namely to live with his people in glory and delight forever. This story has an amazing ending, and we know what it is. We know it ends in glory. Paul says this in Corinthians, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, doesn't feel like that, does it? Our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but those that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that we suffer as we walk with Jesus, they are significant, they're meaningful, and we take hope in the fact that Jesus walked there and we ask him for help, but we also know that this is not the end. That he is going to make all things new. Our king deliberately chose the revolutionary path of self-sacrifice, and he calls us to do the same as he leads us into glory. And we can't forget that part. And guys, this isn't our glory, it's his glory that we get to share in by being with him. I think the one thing James and John missed is how little they are going to care about where they sit at the end. I don't know about you, I am going to be happy to be at that table anywhere. I will take the little kiddie seat at the very end. To be with God, in the presence of God, to watch him make all things new. That will make all of this other stuff, all of those sacrifices, seem so worth it. I want to tell you guys this morning, there's only one reason to take this path. There's only one reason to follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, and it's a genuine love for Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. because we've seen him and we know him and we love him and we want to follow him. I want to ask you this morning, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Do you really believe he is worth abandoning everything for? Do we really believe that Jesus is so good, that he is so satisfying, that he is so rewarding, that we will turn away from all that we have and all that we own and all that we are in order to follow him? Our Savior confidently took the road to Jerusalem, and he is inviting us to walk with him. Let's pray. Lord, I humbly confess that we don't know what next step you have for each one of us this morning. Maybe you just want us to see you more clearly, or maybe there are selfish attitudes that you want us to repent of, or specific actions of service that you are calling us to, or maybe you just want to remind us in our weakness and our fatigue and our weariness that you are a king who has walked these roads before us and walk with us even now. Lord, we thank you that you understand. But together as a community, we just ask you this morning that you would change us. That this picture of you as our King laying down your life for us, would spur us on to follow you no matter what may come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.